Grab your seat and, of course, grab your copy of God's Word. One last time, we're going to go to Galatians 5. I'm not saying we'll never go there again. We're just going to go there for one last time in this series. I appreciate so much Pastor JJ taking over and preaching the last 2 weeks, basically doing every aspect, you know, with Pastor Paul out and Pastor Mark and I being on the trip there. He did it all. I told him, I said, man, you need to add that to your resume. Now, you're not going anywhere, JJ. But nevertheless, for 2 weeks, you know, as far as it goes, did all of those things. Thank you, brother, for your faithful leadership and ministry while we're gone. Guys, listen to me. That's why you don't just have a pastor here. You have a pastoral team here. Praise God. Praise God for God's gift in that. That is God's provision in the church. Every church should have a team of pastors, whether they be staff pastors, whether vocational, like the four you have here, or whether they be vocational and lay together, but there should be a team of pastors in every church, and God has blessed us well with a great team here. How many of you guys enjoy riding horses? I know some of you do, right? Anybody out here? All right, a few of you do. I know some of you love it, right? You look for opportunities to go ride, and you ride regularly. And look, it can be a lot of fun, and it can save you a lot of work, especially back in the day, saved you a lot of work. Archaeologists, they tell us that human beings have been riding horses for like 5,000 years now. It goes all the way back to the Yamnaya people of southeastern Europe who lived kind of in and around what we would call today Romania. It was them that took the horse and began to ride it. And it really is pretty amazing that you can take a 1,000-pound animal, a 1,000-pound-plus animal, and control it with such a small bit in its mouth attached to reins. I mean, that's amazing. Such a large animal, such a little bitty bit. But with that bit and reins, when you pull to the left, the horse goes to the left. And when you pull to the right, the horse goes to the right. And when you pull both back at the same time, the horse stops. And when you release the reins or relax the reins and give it a little giddy up, the horse goes forward, or at least it's supposed to. Amen. That's often not the case. Sometimes a horse has a mind of its own, right? It does whatever it wants to do. It's like those trail horses that I got on a trail horse one time, and I don't know when this happened and when this changed. If you go to a riding stable, a commercial riding stable, I can't just ride a regular horse anymore. They have to get out like a Clydesdale for me, which, I mean, the indignity of that. I mean, come on, man. I ain't that big. But nevertheless, all right. But every now and then you get that horse, and man, you get on him. You can just tell. Or horses have personality, don't they? Like, oh, man, I got to do this again. And I remember that horse. I would try to pull him this way. And where would he go? Right for that tree with the low-lying branch, trying to rub me off, right? He would hit me with a branch, or he'd rub me up against that tree. Didn't matter which way I pulled him. Or I remember one time, my dad, he had helped our next-door neighbor with a house repair project. And, you know, typical of the neighbor, of any neighbor, he said, man, Jim, what do I owe you now that we're done with this? And my dad said, oh, Danny, you don't owe me a thing. How about you just let me ride your horse? Now, Danny's wife, my neighbor growing up, his wife, she was an avid horse rider. And my dad, he loved to ride horses. In fact, he had one when I was little. One of the coolest pictures of my dad is on a horse with one of them 1970s hats, you know, with the feathers in the front and all that stuff. That was such a cool look. But he had to get rid of the horse because of mom's allergy. And he was great at riding horses, and he was excited to get the chance to ride this horse for a little while. And so he saddled it up and took off through the fields and through the woods. And after a while, he came back up in the yard, and he said, hey, you want to give it a try? And so Christy and I were there. I was grown by this point, and Christy was with me, and we both said yes. And so I took a short term. Didn't want to ride it too long, right? I did a pretty good job. But then Christy got on, and she hadn't much more than gotten on the horse when it goes, and it was gone, man. It was gone. Apparently that horse had enough riding and decided that she was going to head straight back to her pasture. And Christy was in that saddle bouncing, you know, around, all that stuff, bopping along. She tried to slow it down, but it just kept getting faster and faster. Finally, she just reached down, grabbed a hold of the horse, and held on for dear life. It finally stopped when she got back to the horse's gate. He was finally home. Sometimes a horse just has a mind of its own. And you know, that's not just true of horses. I mean, that's true of you and me together, right? It's more of us than we like to admit. Our own body, our own mind, our own life, isn't it? Right? We've got the reins of our own life in our hands. But there are moments when something spooks us or the flesh gets tired of walking the road that we're on and we just take off. Or there are those moments where maybe that anger blows up faster than we can rein it in, right? Before we know it, man, we're exploding. Or maybe those words fly out before we can put them back in. Or maybe that habit that we swore off last week and said, we will never, ever do that again, it shows back up on that screen or in your hands or on your tongue. Before you know it, it's like we're not even steering anymore. We're not leading or guiding anymore. We're along for the ride, bouncing and bopping in the saddle of life, right? Grabbing for something, anything to hold on to, wondering how in the world did we let it get away from us again? We tell ourselves, don't we? Next time, look, I'm just going to grip those reins tighter. I'm going to clench my jaw and dig in my heels. I'm going to exert just sheer willpower through whatever is pulling me astray. I'm just going to white knuckle it. Right, that's what we mean by white knuckle. When you squeeze so hard, your knuckles turn white. And that'll work for a little while until you get tired or distracted or that horse decides it wants to head home and it doesn't care. It doesn't care whether you want to or not. Beloved, the truth of the matter is that when it comes to controlling yourself, you need something stronger than you. You need something stronger than you. So that's why today's fruit of the Spirit is so important. It's the last one Apostle Paul lists for us here in the book of Galatians as we wrap up our series, Growing on You, Fruit of the Spirit. We've looked at love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and now we're going to close with self-control. And here's today's truth I want you to walk out of here with. Self-control is more than white-knuckled willpower. It is spirit-empowered obedience to God. It's more than white-knuckled willpower. It is spirit-empowered obedience to God. Now, we see the fruit listed here, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and then we skip to verse 23, self-control. Now, to help us think through this fruit, like all the other fruit, I want to ask and answer 6 questions. Again, we're trying to build a grid for you that we will publish here in the coming week or so to kind of have a resource for you on all of these fruit, what they are, how we can grow in them, okay? So that you'll have the whole basket of fruit that God wants to grow in your life, all right? So, 6 questions. First, what is self-control biblically? Well, here's how I would define it. Self-control biblically is the ability to discipline yourself in all facets of life for the glory of God. Let me say that again. The ability to discipline yourself in all facets of life for the glory of God. Now, we might add in there, actually, the ability to discipline yourself by the power of the Spirit in all facets of life for the glory of God. Because remember, these are spiritual fruit, right? We're not just white-knuckling it, right? We are being fed, these things are growing through the power of the Spirit. But I want you to notice here that self-control is not just about restraining something. That's what we often think about when we think about self-control. I have to keep myself from doing something. I want to say to you that that is really important, isn't it? There are things that you should not do. There are things that my body wants to do and my mind wants to do, my tongue wants to do, and they often want to run ahead of where the Spirit is, where the Spirit wants me to go or needs me to go. And I need to hold back. I need to restrain myself from going there, from watching what maybe I want to watch or walking where I want to walk. And the Holy Spirit says, don't go there. Don't watch that. Don't say that. And I have to restrain myself from doing so. But I need you to understand today, also self-control is also the ability to do that which you don't really want to do. But you've been there before, right? It's not just reining something in, it's riding forward. Because sometimes the hardest thing isn't stopping the horse. Sometimes it's that stubborn horse that won't move, right? Again, like those trail horses that sometimes you'll get on there at the state parks or the national parks, right? They have done that trail 1,000 times and they don't want to do it again. And so they plant their feet and they go nowhere. But self-control pushes us forward. It's getting up when the alarm goes off. And man, I know some of y'all get up so early in the morning. It's almost inhuman, right? I mean, I didn't know anybody gets up that early, right? It just doesn't work with our clock. We're supposed to be more like daylight, but some of you guys are up before, long before daybreak. But you get up, not when your body feels it, but when the alarm goes off. It's opening your Bible when everything else on your phone is more interesting. It's having the hard conversation that you've been waiting to have for weeks. You've been avoiding it, but you need to have it, and so you have it. It's coming to church when you'd rather stay on your couch, or serving in the nursery when you'd rather be in the worship gathering, or getting up and going to the gym, or for that walk when the recliner is calling your name. It's getting on your knees and praying before you go to sleep when you had rather just go straight to sleep. So self-control isn't just saying no to the wrong things. It's also saying yes to the right things, even when your flesh is digging its heels and refusing to budge. It's the ability to discipline yourself in all facets of life for the glory of God. That's the definition, right? The ability to discipline yourself in all facets of life for the glory of God. It's interesting. Paul's word here for self-control in the Greek, ekrateia. It doesn't mean just holding back. It's actually mastery. That's the idea here. I have mastered myself. I don't just grip the wrong impulses, but I go forward and do even the things that sometimes I don't want to do but need to do. And the key here is not that we just exercise self-control, but the why comes in here. It's the motivation. Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but listen to the motivation here. But we, an imperishable one. Right? That's that imperishable wreath, the reward of God, right? This is important insight. Don't miss this. It's not discipline for discipline's sake. This is not about channeling your inner David Goggins. And if you don't know who that is, don't look him up. It's not turning yourself into some Jillian Michaels, right? This fueled accomplishment machine. No, you can master every discipline that you can think of. And still, you're just building a monument to yourself. You're just showing people how tough you are and how strong you are, and you just sort of white knuckle your way to a better you. But you got to understand this morning, biblical self-control is not just self-improvement or self-aggrandizement, making myself look good. It's for God's glory. Every no, every yes is to magnify Him. It's done for Him so that people will say how great God is. But for the grace of God, go I. Amen? The fruit of self-control is the ability to discipline yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit in all facets of life for the glory of God. That's what it is biblically, but second this morning, let's see how does the world distort and misunderstand self-control. I mean, that's what the world does with all of these fruits, right? They take these things and they pour in these notions that are anti-biblical, that are ungodly. And I want to point you to two of what I believe are the most common distortions or misunderstandings of self-control. First, I think it's this. The world distorts or misunderstands self-control by rebranding it as repression. I mean, it's very psychological, right? When you think about, you know, all the psychiatrists and psychologists of the day, think about like your Sigmund Freuds and those sort of folks. The world says, don't let anybody or anything hold you back. You do you. Do what you want to do. If it feels good, do it. If it feels right, it's right. If it feels wrong, and Sigmund Freud actually taught this, if it feels wrong, do it until it doesn't feel wrong anymore. Beloved, biblically, that's what we call searing your conscience. It's normalizing behavior that is ungodly. And in fact, maybe even celebrating behavior that is ungodly. Beloved, that's why homosexuals and other sexual degenerates, that's why they have to have pride parades and pride month and pride festivals. You and I, we might be tempted to think that it's for us, to try to convince us that it's good. And look, that is part of it, isn't it? I mean, they are trying to convince us that what they are doing is good, but I don't believe that's the first and foremost reason. I believe it's because it's actually for them. It's actually for them. Their consciences are screaming, this is wrong. This is hurtful. This is ungodly. This is ugly. And so they have to do all these things, all these different ways to try to convince themselves that it's good and that it's right and that it's beautiful. They try to work hard. They have to work hard to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:18. But that's not just true in the area of sexuality. I mean, all areas of life. We hear, just follow your heart. Just live your truth. Don't deny that. It'll only make it worse. Isn't that what the world says? The world calls us to reject inherited meta-narrative, decolonize your consciousness, dismantle every internalized hierarchy, deconstruct normative expectations, and we could go on and on with the foolishness that we hear out in the world. And if you still feel guilty, they say, that's just because you haven't overwritten your programming yet. You got to throw off all repression, the world says, because all repression is oppression. Y'all, what a foolish mindset, amen? What a foolish mindset, because it assumes that your conscience is your enemy, that your conscience is your enemy instead of your friend. It treats guilt like this software bug that you got to work out. It assumes that you can just sort of kind of silence the alarm and it'll solve the problem. Let me ask you this. If you take the smoke detector out of your house, does the fire go out? No, not in the least, right? And so numbing your conscience, it doesn't remove your guilt before a holy God. It simply makes you less aware of the danger you're in. And so the answer is not this quieter conscience. The answer is Christ. The answer is repent. The answer is follow Christ. I want you to understand this morning that self-control is not repression. It's freedom, actually. It's actually the opposite, isn't it? It's freedom from that which seeks to enslave you, that you might live life to the fullest. That's one of the ways the world gets it wrong. Here's another way. Another way that the world distorts or misunderstands self-control is by aiming only at behavior modification. By aiming only at behavior modification. Now, what is that? Behavior modification is essentially changing the outside of you without changing the inside of you. That's how the world approaches self-control, right? It's the whole industry of self-improvement, isn't it? It's built on managing the outside. You know, you get those habit trackers and those willpower hacks and these accountability apps. You know, 21 days to break a habit. And the world aims for the outside. The world wants to change your habits, but God, beloved, wants to change your heart. He wants to change your heart because behavior modification says change what you do. Again, white knuckle, willpower your way through. It's kind of like duct taping an apple to a tree. Can you picture that in your mind? Going out there and duct taping an apple to a tree? It won't last, will it? It'll fall off, it'll rot. But God says, connect to me so that I can change you from the inside out so that what you love accords with the heart of God. And then, guess what happens? All the fruit comes. It easily grows. You don't have to white-knuckle it. You don't have to fight it and willpower. You will bear much fruit, lasting fruit. You and I need a new heart. And that's what God promises, doesn't he? In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, this is old covenant prophet looking forward to the new covenant reality in Christ Jesus in the Holy Spirit. He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice what he says. You've got to get rid of that heart. And then the fruit comes. And so God is not just asking you to behave differently. He's promising to make you want differently, to love things differently. That's what we need. That's where transformation, fruitfulness really comes from. Which brings us to our third question this morning. How does Jesus perfectly demonstrate self-control? How did Jesus in his life and ministry perfectly demonstrate self-control? Now, we see it all throughout his life. We see it at the beginning of his ministry, there in the desert, when he was whisked away by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Remember that? 40 days of fasting, and at the end of that, he was so weak and hungry, and the devil comes to him, Son of God, turn these stones into bread and eat. Son of God, throw yourself off this temple and God will catch you. Son of God, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. But with every temptation, by the power of God, Jesus exercise self-control. And we see it through his words. Especially, I mean, Jesus would ever want to turn around and say, Peter, shut up! Right? He didn't say that. He did say, get behind me, Satan, one time. All right? Peter needed to hear that. All right? But especially when you think about his trials, there with the Sanhedrin, there with the Roman soldiers, there before Pilate, there on the cross, I mean, falsely accused, but he held his tongue. When he was mocked, he spoke not a word, did he? When spat upon and beaten, he opened not his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Think about how he also controlled his emotions. He wept. He grieved, right? He felt joy. He felt compassion. But in no moment in his life was Jesus ever ruled by his emotions. Never. He was always in control. It's not that he didn't have them. Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man. He fully had every human emotion that you and I have, yet he was never ruled by them. They never got out of hand. He controlled his emotions. He also controlled his power, didn't he? You think about how he perfectly manifested self-control. This is maybe one of the biggest ways This is omnipotent God. This is God in the flesh. He was full power. When Peter drew his sword, though, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus rebuked him, remember? Rebuked him. Reminded Peter. Peter, I can right now at any moment appeal to my Father, and he would send at once legions of angels. You know, sometimes the greatest display of power is refusing to use it, right? Anybody can lose control, but Christ perfectly restrained even his omnipotence. Finally, think about how Christ disciplined himself to move forward and take the cross on. He cried out there, God, find another way. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But in the end, what did he say? This is a perfect illustration of self-discipline. Not mine, but thine will be done, Father. And so it was godly obedience that he marched forward with, right? He refused to stop, refused to quit. Once he was on the cross, he refused to come down until it is finished. And there he suffered pain and shame and injustice, all those things. Endured even the wrath of God for your sin. But discipline, self-control kept him there. What ability to discipline himself in all facets of life for the glory of God. So that's what self-control looked like in the life of Jesus. So that leads us to number four then. What does self-control look like in our everyday life? Well, like we've said all along, it looks a lot like Jesus. Think about your own life for a moment. It looks like withstanding temptation. This ties back to what Pastor JJ preached just a couple of weeks ago, right? What did he preach on? What fruit of the Spirit 2 weeks ago was what? Pastor JJ, it was what? Faithfulness, right? Faithfulness. We don't turn to the right or the left or slide back. No, we follow God. And always remember this, in the midst of that temptation, God has promised to always give you an out so that you can just keep trucking, so that you can avoid that trap, you can avoid that trick and move forward following God. You're promised that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes this clear. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But listen to this. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So by the power of the Spirit, you escape and withstand temptation. It also looks like controlling your tongue. You know, the book of James talks about how tough that is, right? And you know how tough that is. How many times have you lost grip of your tongue? And your flesh, oh my goodness, just wants to blast that person. You really want to give them a piece of your mind. Tell it like it is. I had one of those moments the other day, and I'm driving down the road, and I'm thinking all the things that I want to say to this person. But in the end, my better angel won out, praise God. Or maybe you got that piece of hot news, right? Juicy news. You just can't. I mean, you've got the person you want to tell on speed dial. Can't wait to tell them that. But by the power of the Spirit, oh, gossip is sin. And you, by the power of the Spirit, you keep that to yourself. We've got to keep our tongue under control. Back at my church in West Maine, one of my deacons said, you know, there's all kinds of ways to get news out. There is telephone, television, and tell them Arlene. That was a lady in our church, bless her heart, you know. She ain't watching today, I promise. She ain't watching today. But maybe you're that person. That news that should stop with you goes through. By the power of God, you can keep it to yourself. It also looks like keeping your emotions in check. That unrighteous anger, unrighteous jealousy, that misplaced sadness. By the power of God, we can handle these things appropriately, right? With full control. But it's not just the bad emotions. It's the good ones as well. I can remember November of 2023 when the West Lauderdale Mighty Football Knights, we were on the ropes over here at the Kingdom. Gentry was in and Gentry was winning. The clock was ticking down. And in that last moment, baby, we are driving and the quarterback jumps back, drops back. Wide receiver slants left of the end zone. Pop, catch, touchdown. And what did I do? I jumped up and went crazy, went running down the front of the bleachers. Y'all know how the front of the bleachers are, right? You can just run back and forth. I don't know if they meant for that to happen, but I'm running back and forth, yelling, screaming, and Mr. Rogers, who was the principal, then goes, hey, we need to take it down a notch. I'm sorry. Yes, sir, Mr. Rogers. Yes, sir. You know, it was one of those moments. But I got in my flesh, didn't I? You ever get in your flesh? I got in my flesh. I was pumped. I was excited. We had never, coming from Greenwood, you know, there in Kentucky, we didn't even hardly make it to the playoffs, and much less win a playoff game. It was a beautiful thing, but by the power of the Spirit, if I had been in my spirit instead of my flesh, I could have handled that appropriately, not kind of shown off and shown out there in that moment. But that's what God does. He gives us power to control our emotions. It also looks like moderating your power, going back again to what Pastor JJ talked about last week. Gentleness. Gentleness is not the absence of power. Just as he preached, it's the ability to control your power, to be in control of all that strength. And by the Spirit, you can do this. And it also looks like going forward and doing the hard thing. Now, we might not be contemplating dying on a cross, but every single one of us have things in our life that we really don't want to do. But it's our responsibility. It's the right thing to do. It's going to hurt. It's going to cost us. I mean, it's going to be real sacrifice. And by the power of God, we, in self-control, get up and go do it anyways, because it's the right thing to do. So in all of these ways, every single day, you and I can reflect the character of Christ. So that leads us to question number 5. Where in your life is self-control missing or meager? Where in your life are you doing what you shouldn't do? That's a place where self-control is missing or meager. But let's flip it around. Remember, it's not just what I should refrain from doing, but what I should lean into doing. Where am I choosing to not do what I should be doing? Again, that's a place where self-control is missing or meager. Remember, self-control is the ability to discipline yourself in all facets of life for the glory of God. And so just look across your life. Where is my life falling short of the glory of God? That's where this fruit is missing or meager. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would show you these areas, convict you of these areas, so that you might beg him to give you strength and power to control yourself for the glory of God. God wants to grow self-control in you and on you. So that brings us to our sixth question, our final question. How can the Spirit grow more self-control in my life? Let me give you 3 quick ways. First, if you want the Spirit to grow more self-control in your life, it begins, as I've already said, with a new heart through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, the real problem is not what you're doing, but what you're wanting, what you love. Your sin's actually just the bad fruit of a bad heart, right? The heart's the root. And you're never going to live rightly for God until you first get a new heart by turning from sin and trusting in Christ Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And look, I have no doubt in my mind there are men and women, boys and girls here today who've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Just as our brother Jackson Holloway got into the baptistry today and told you he's been saved and he's a follower of Christ, I pray that his witness would challenge you and the calling of the Spirit would come and you would respond just like he did. And in the moment that you do, when you trust Christ, you're going to get that heart transplant. Your heart will begin to beat for God. And then good fruit, godly fruit, will flow out of that. So if you don't know Christ, I beg you today, receive him. Receive him so that you'll not only be blessed in the life to come, but in this very life, right now. Second, if you want the Spirit to grow more self-control in your life, it continues with being filled with the Spirit. I've said this with every fruit, all right? I'm going to say it again with this one. These things that are listed here are not things that you can bear yourself that will be lasting. You can maybe conjure them for a little bit. They're not going to be lasting. No, they're fruit of the Spirit. And so it must flow. Self-control must flow from God through us. That means you need more of God, which is to say you need more of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And we've talked numerous times about how that happens. But finally, let me give you one more. I could give you many, but let me just give you one more. If you want the Spirit to grow more self-control in your life, it solidifies by replacing bad actions and habits with good ones. So we come to Christ, we get filled with the Spirit, and then he begins to sanctify us and conform us to Christ. And part of that transformation is putting off and putting on. We don't just stop doing something. The Bible calls us to replace it. We see that in Colossians, a long list, put off and put on. But more succinctly, we see it in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, the Bible says this, "Now, this I say and testify on the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." In other words, don't walk by your own power. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to every practice or every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Here it is, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There it is, put off, put on. Put off, put on. We don't just stop lying, we intentionally start telling the truth. We don't just stop stealing. We go get a job and we work for it. We don't just put off anger. The Bible says put on compassion and kindness. We don't just stop talking filthy. We start speaking words that build up. We don't just stop chasing after idols. We begin to pursue Christ at every crossroad. Put off the old ungodly things and put on the new godly things by the power of the Spirit, and that will grow self-control in us. Beloved, I'm praying that you will grow in self-control, the ability to discipline yourself in all facets of life for the glory of God. It's more than white-knuckled willpower. It's Spirit-empowered obedience to God. Here's my final prayer today. May the Spirit help us reject anything that drags us from God and receive everything that draws us to Him. And now, you have the whole basket of fruit. The whole basket of fruit. Galatians 5, 22 through 25 to wrap up this series. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. May it be so of every single one of us.